Excuse me one second. Problem with head colds is they have no respect or appreciation for what you're trying to do when the head cold wants to do its stuff. So, our New Testament lesson this morning, Mark 9, 38 to 50, and I think I've said already, this middle of the book of Mark is the middle of the hard sayings of Jesus, and today's reading is no exception to that. Mark 9, 38, and where did it go? Here we go. And there it is. Good. John said to him, that would be Jesus' disciple, John said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will soon afterward be able to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it will be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better to you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched." You see what I mean about these hard sayings of Jesus? "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God. I read both of those this week and said, I think I'll preach on James. And that's what I'm doing today. For most of my ministry, until I arrived at North Presbyterian, I was always the first one to church on Sunday mornings, and I've always loved that brief time of anticipation before others arrive. And there's something about a sanctuary 60 minutes before the worship service that's different than it is at any other time of the week. There's no one there, but there's a sense, it's my anticipation, of course, but it's a lovely feeling. But that's changed a little now. Barb is almost always at the organ console when I arrive, practicing away. And the Richards or someone else is in the Brisbane room making coffee. And that's perfectly okay. But I do remember a day early in my ministry, 25 years ago, when there was a car parked out in front of the church that I had not seen before. And someone that I didn't know was sitting in the front seat. So I just sort of waved and went inside, began to do what I do during worship, and then Marvin came in. I had seen Marvin around town before, but never in church. We had met at the local diner and said hello when we saw each other, as people will do who don't even know each other's names, but recognize that they see each other regularly. But that was about it. I had had no other contact. I didn't even know his name until that morning. Soon, other folks began to arrive, and they found their pews. Imagine a space about half of this. It was a small church in a small town. They began to whisper to each other, "Hey, that's Marvin." They were surprised that someone new was in church at all. It was a small town. And they were really surprised that, of all people, it was Marvin. Now, I made a note to call Marvin that week because nobody comes to church for the very first time, and they certainly don't show up an hour early unless something is going on in their life. So I went to Marvin's house about the middle of the week. He said, "Well, I was listening to the radio, and the speaker was talking about bringing the elders of the church to pray over the sick," so it was the James reading that Marvin had heard on the radio, "and anoint them." And he said, "Do you ever do that?" Speaking to me. And then more slowly, he said, "Would you ever do that?" I said, yes, of course. And then I became quiet and waited because it was very clear that there was more to come. And Marvin said, well, I have cancer and it's pretty far along. So I told him that, yes, I would call elders and we would come and pray with him and for him as James 5 indicated. And I also prayed with him then and there on the spot. So I called a couple of church elders, and a couple of nights later, it might have been the following Sunday night, I'm not sure just when it was. A few nights later, I took two elders with me and we went to Marvin's house. One of the elders, I remember her name was Joan, was a little nervous. She had been an elder at that church forever and a half, as most of you who are elders have been. But I'm not sure this is what she had bargained for ever when she had accepted the nominating committee's invitation way back in the dark ages to be an elder in that small church. She had never done anything like this before. We arrived at their home, and Marvin and his wife were there. I read this scripture, James chapter 5, and then I said, Marvin, would you like to confess your sins? There was a long silence. He had prepared for this. He knew that this was what we were going to do, but there was a long silence. In a small town, everybody knows everything about everyone else. And I had already discovered during the week that Marvin was a well-known and divisive person in our community where Marvin went, arguments followed. I also learned that Marvin was estranged from his son, who was in the same contracting business that he was. I vaguely remember that it was tree removal, but I wouldn't swear to that. I picked up on the fact that Marvin had done his share of hard living. So there was that long silence when Marvin knew what he was going to say, but he just working up the courage to say it in the presence of his wife and two Presbyterian elders whom he didn't know, and me. And I was an early 30s, wet behind the ears, ordained minister thinking, you know, I didn't have any classes on this at Princeton Seminary. And yet I am convinced to this day that we were in the very presence of God. Marvin was voicing confession about things he needed to make peace with. The time had come, and he knew it. We tried to do all of this as closely to the scripture formula, to the instructions there in James, as we could. We prayed, all of us, one at a time, Marvin, then his wife, both the elders, and me. And then I anointed him with oil, and we all held hands together and prayed for his healing. People do read the Bible, and sometimes very unexpected people do. I've discovered that over the years. Marvin was reading the Bible, and when he realized he was reaching the end of his life, he decided it was time to apply this and come closer to God and to his family. It helps us, I think, to look closely at today's scripture and ask the question, why was it written? This was a very early Christian community, but already they were struggling. Some of the people were not being honest with each other. So lying seemed to be a problem in this church if you read the book of James. Others were discriminating against poor people right there in church in their own midst. Some were suffering physically, maybe to the point of despair. Some were in need of forgiveness. Others were in deep trouble. You don't need confession and intercessory prayer and healing unless there is sin and trouble and sickness. Sometimes I think we have an ideal picture of what a Christian community should be like. But actually, of course, whenever two or three or more are gathered in Christ's name, yes, Jesus is there among them, but so will be sin and trouble and sickness. There will be among any group of people gossip and pride, hurt feelings and anger. There will be in the background somewhere a family situation that's getting ready to boil over. There will be a workplace where someone is forced to work and do things that do not display integrity. And of course, there will always, always be sickness and grief. So James wrote to this very early church and to us to see our sin and trouble and sickness in a new way as occasions of God's gifts. And these gifts for us are confession and intercessory prayer and healing. And these are what Christian writers call spiritual practices. James writes, confess your sins to one another. We are sinners, every one of us. That is our human conditions. Sometimes we sin against someone else by what we say or by what we do. Sometimes it's by what we don't say or what we don't do. You and I share this in common. You and I are sinners. And I believe there's only one way past our sin, and that is confession. Confession is naming the sin in the presence, and in James' model here, naming our sin in the presence of someone else. And the Catholics and the Episcopalians, I think, get this right, because confession is something that's done with other church leaders. Confession, if possible, is best when it is done directly with the person that you have sinned against. Then we move from confession to asking forgiveness, and then to claiming that forgiveness is our reality. The next spiritual practice is intercessory prayer. And intercession simply means praying for others. And that's what I was talking with the children about this morning. If you have ever known that others are praying for you at a time of need, then you know how powerful intercessory prayer is. I knew I would mispronounce that word. I remember a wonderful older lady, a member and a shut-in of a congregation that I served in New Jersey. She died just a few years ago. Each time I would visit her, as I prepared to leave, she would say the same thing to me. She said, I want you to know that I pray for you and the church every single day. This dear older woman could no longer be physically active or even present in church. There were many, many things that she could not do, and she was confined almost exclusively to that little room in her nursing home. But she could pray. I'm not terribly comfortable with the word prayer warrior, but she certainly was. She was a faithful prayer. Maybe the word should be prayer angel. And I would always say to her, what you are doing, that prayer, is exactly what God is calling you to do for your church right now. Now, a third spiritual practice is healing. And I certainly understand the bad reputation that healing has acquired in our culture. Hucksters who prey on the weak, the gimmicks of those who want to profit at the expense of the desperate, and above all, the television cameras and the theater and drama that occurs in front of TV cameras that seems to say to those of us who read the Bible to be completely foreign from Jesus of Nazareth, who would heal someone and then would say, go in peace, your faith has made you well, and don't tell anyone about this. Jesus says that over and over and over, especially in the Gospel of Mark. As I've read the Gospels over the years, something has become clearer to me. Jesus came basically to do three things: to teach, to preach, and to heal. I've always been comfortable with teaching. I liked school. I liked intellectual questions. I never wanted to enter the academic world as a teacher, but I could have, I one time tried to figure out how I could be a student for the rest of my life, and it didn't quite, the economics didn't work out. The preaching part I have grown into, but healing, now there was a puzzle. But I have learned that it is not possible to take on the preaching and teaching ministries of the gospel and wave off the healing, because they are all woven together. When Jesus said that he was the light of the world, it was because he had healed the man who was born blind. When Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, it immediately followed when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Healing leads to teaching and is teaching in itself. And so Jesus instructed his disciples to be teachers and preachers and healers. And that was the conflict we saw in the Gospel of Mark this morning. Someone was healing in Jesus' name just as he had told them to, but without church authority. That's another story. Jesus calls us to, in his name, to be, and this is the marvelous phrase of one of my great teachers, the late Henry Nouwen. He calls us to be wounded healers. And all of us are wounded, and all of us are called to be healers. How we do this is very important. Healing is not magic. Healing does not replace medicine or therapy. To be healed is not the same thing as to be cured. Healing is a mystery because it's much more, I think, about our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. Remember Marvin? We prayed for his healing that night and many times more, and he did indeed live for about 6 more months. During the time that he was with us each Sunday morning in worship, people began to warm to him. He became more than the object of their curiosity or their gossip. He became their brother in Christ. It was a beautiful thing to see. Some would have honestly told us that they would have never expected to see this in Marvin. And I kind of agreed with them and then would say, well, that's God at work. See what God can do. Marvin went to his son and they reconciled. Everything wasn't perfect in their house, but sometimes when I would stop by to see Marvin, his son would be there. And then one day, Marvin died. It wasn't a surprise to anyone. But why did that happen? We prayed for his healing, and yet he died. I go back to the scripture here, to James. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. That verse has at least 2 meanings. When Jesus healed, he would sometimes say, rise up and walk. That's what he said to those who were lame, rise up and walk. And of course, that's exactly what they did. But there is another meaning. The Lord will raise them up refers to the resurrection, which is, through the lens of our faith, our ultimate healing. All of us will receive that healing. Healing takes many forms. Some of it is miraculous physical healing. I've seen it occur, and perhaps you have too. I took a quick look at the prayer request this morning, and there may be a miracle in there, and I'll share that with you in a moment. Sometimes there is relational healing, healing within families and among friends and within a church. Sometimes there is spiritual healing. God comes into our lives and our sins are forgiven and we are made whole. All of us have done things or said things that were wrong, that have hurt someone else. No one in the room is exempt from this. God calls us to confess, to forgive and be forgiven, and to put the past behind us. All of us know someone who's in some kind of difficulty this morning, right now. It might be ourselves, it might be someone else. Perhaps we are in trouble ourselves. God invites us to intercede with prayer. Some of us find that illness or suffering is a daily part of our life or the life of someone close to us. God offers to heal us. Marvin and I did not share much in common, but I think God sent him into my life to teach me something, to broaden my horizons, to help me find a sign of the kingdom. And maybe God's gift for us today is an inbreaking of the kingdom in the presence of the one, the presence of Jesus Christ himself, who came to us to teach, to preach, and to heal. Those were the ministry of Jesus our Savior, and those are the ministries to which God calls us this morning. Let's pray together. We confess to you, O God, that our lives are broken. We acknowledge that our whole world is in need of your healing. So send the power of the Holy Spirit into our lives. Redeem our world and our lives through the presence of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our healer. Amen.